I am supposed to have the gift of gab. That means I'm never supposed to be at a loss for words. I've lost my keys, I've lost my checkbook, I even lost my kids once. But I'm supposed to never be at a loss for words. But it has happened. Matter of fact, recently, I was thanked for something publicly, and I was literally speechless. One of the few times in my life. But I can recall several other times it happening. Remember when I was a pastor of a small church in rural Texas, the first time I was called to minister to someone who had lost a loved one, I don't recall ever being so totally without words in my life. What do you say? I mean, what do you say to comfort a parent who has just lost a child? What do you say to console a child who has just lost a parent? Words somehow just seem empty and meaningless to a wife who has just become a widow. I was speechless. But for that matter, I think a number of people are at a loss to know what to say in the face of death. Not just the death of someone else, but even your own. On two occasions, I have been on an airplane that I had reason to believe was not going to land safely. I thought we were coming down to earth before schedule. Now, what do you say in that kind of a situation to yourself? You ever been caught in a situation like that? Where you thought, well, my number is up and this is it? What's the message then, preacher? You're supposed to have a word for all occasions. What's your word now? And I was the preacher, and I wasn't exactly sure what I would say to myself. Well, in all of the passages in the Bible, there is one in which Jesus Christ was faced with death, not his own, in which he had an opportunity to talk to several people. And by looking at that passage, I think we can glean several lessons about how to face death. Not just our own, but face the whole subject. Ours and someone else's. What do you do and say when someone else is bereaved? Well, I think there are lessons in this passage that will tell us that. Will you turn with me then to John chapter 11? Now this whole chapter is the story of the death of Lazarus. And we're going to look at the whole thing, and that's 57 verses, and that's a chore all in itself. But the chapter very conveniently divides itself into different conversations. There is sort of an introduction in the first 6 verses. And then the Lord has a conversation with the disciples, and then Martha, and then Mary. And then there is the resurrection of Lazarus, and then there is a conclusion that has to do with the Jews and the council at Jerusalem. So let's begin by looking at the introduction. Actually, you need to understand, even before you read verse 1, that prior to this, there has been a growing hostility and antagonism toward Jesus Christ. Way back in chapter 5, they had difficulty with a work that he had done. And then in chapter 8, they struggled with his words. And then we have seen in chapter 10, there is sort of a climax to all of this when they reject his person. Because of all of that, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ withdrew. Matter of fact, in chapter 10, verse 40, it says, "And he went again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode." And that departure from Jerusalem was because of this antagonism. Look at verse 39. "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." So part of the backdrop to this chapter is that growing antagonism of the Jewish leaders against Jesus Christ. So as the story opens, Jesus is beyond Jordan. The Bible tells us in verse 1, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now the Lord is down in Perea, down in the Jordanian Valley. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was a little hamlet, a little village, if you will, just outside of Jerusalem. So that there is about 60 miles separating the two. John tells us that Lazarus of Bethany was sick. And it was, verse 2, that Mary, the Mary that anointed the Lord and wiped his feet with hair, whose brother was Lazarus, was sick. By the way, she doesn't do this until later, but by the time this book was written, that story was well known, and John is identifying her now, and he records that event later. At any rate, verse 3 says, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So she sent a messenger, 60 miles or so, probably even longer than that, to see the Lord and to tell him that Lazarus was sick. And she reminds the Lord that this is the one whom he loved. The word translated loved in verse 3 is the Greek word phileo. And that is not the normal word that is translated love in the New Testament. The standard Christian word for love is agape. This one's different. This one is talking about a warm emotion, a friendship, an affection. It is the word from which we get our word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a word made up of two Greek words, phila, love, and delphia, brother. It's called the city of brotherly love. Well, the kind of love that's being described in verse 3 is this brotherly kind of love. In other words, the Lord had deep, warm affection for Lazarus. But you need to note that she did not technically invite the Lord to come and heal him. She had seen the Lord heal others, but she undoubtedly was aware of this antagonistic atmosphere in Jerusalem. And so perhaps she did not invite him to come for fear of what that might mean to him. But she just sent a messenger to tell him what had taken place. The Bible says in verse 4 that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He says the purpose of this sickness is not unto death. And perhaps he means to say Lazarus will not be permanently dead even when he dies. But rather, the point of verse 4 is that the purpose of this sickness is that God might be glorified. That the Son of God might be glorified. And that, of course, means that the Son of God might be manifested, that his glory, that his power, and ultimately that his deity might be manifested to the people. So verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and he loved Lazarus. But in the Greek text, John changes words, and now he uses the word agape. He is saying that Jesus really genuinely wanted to do what was best for these three. That it wasn't just an emotion that he had for them, as described earlier, but this is a choice that he is making. And that statement is made just before we're told in verse 6, that when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now that isn't what I would expect the text to say at all. I would expect the text to say that he loved these three, and the minute he heard, he packed his bags and departed so that he might be there by the bedside of Lazarus. But that isn't what's going on at all. Rather, it says he loved Lazarus, and so he waited. Now, this is all an introduction to this story, but you need to understand a couple of things. For one thing, by the time the Lord got the message, humanly speaking, Lazarus was already dead. Now we know that by piecing together pieces of information in the rest of this passage. But the other thing you need to know is this. The real point is that God's timing is perfect to accomplish His purpose. That from our point of view, the Lord appears to be sometimes late. That is, Lazarus died before the Lord arrived on the scene. And the sisters could have said, "You were late. If you'd been here earlier, perhaps this would have all been prevented." But from God's point of view, the purpose of all of this was for His glory and their growth. And from that point of view, He deliberately delayed in order to accomplish His purpose. The point being this: the next time that you feel that God is late, don't allow the seeming delay to cause you to doubt His love. The text clearly says the Lord loved Lazarus. And that doesn't mean that He had a great deal of emotion for him, though He did have that. That's the point of verse 3. It means that He was choosing to do what was best. And because of that, He delayed His departure. So don't allow the seeming delay to cause you to doubt God's love. Now, with all of that in mind, the story begins. And I want us to look at the various conversations, particularly, that go on throughout this chapter. Let's call the first one Scene 1. It starts with verse 7 and goes all the way through verse 16. It is a conversation that Jesus Christ has with His disciples. Verse 7. Then after he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." His disciples said unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and thou goest again?" In other words, the disciples immediately object. They too are aware of this atmosphere of anger and hate and hostility. And they are saying, "Why, this happened of late." As a matter of fact, the Greek text paints a vivid picture of this and says, in essence, "And it's still going on." That's what you're walking into. Matter of fact, verse 8, paraphrased, would probably go something like this. The disciples are saying, "Look, they tried to stone you. To go back up there is an act of suicide." Now, that's the point of verse 8. The Lord answers that. He says in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man work in the day, he stumbleth not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." These things said he, and after that he said unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. I go that I may wake him out of sleep." Now the Lord turns to His disciples and He says, "Look, while it's day and the sun is up, a man works. When the sun goes down, he can't work, so he ceases to work." Now, of course, the backdrop of this is the ancient world, not the modern world. And today, we'd simply turn on the electric lights and keep working. Matter of fact, several weeks ago, I passed a crew on the freeway that erected massive lights so that they could prepare the freeway at night. And everybody, I suspect, who had to travel that freeway in the daytime was thankful for that artificial means of light. But back in the ancient world, they had nothing like that. And so you worked while it was day. So the Lord is saying, it's day, meaning I'm still alive. And that's the day. And I have the opportunity to work, and so I'm going to work while I have time. The night's going to come, meaning His death, in which He will not be able to work. There also might be a subtle sense in which He is saying, nothing is going to happen to me until the day is done. And this doesn't mean that the day is finished. So He says to the disciples, "Lazarus is asleep. Let's go wake him up." Now, what He means is Lazarus is dead. The word sleep is a reference to death. The word sleep is used 18 times in the New Testament, and in about 15 of those, it is referring to death. As a matter of fact, our word cemetery literally means sleeping place. Now that has caused no end of confusion among some people. They are aware that the Bible refers to death as sleep, and they have concocted a doctrine of soul sleep. That when you are dead, you are not conscious. You are like being asleep. That is not at all what the Bible means by it. Not at all, which is evident from other passages in the Bible where we are clearly given the picture of dead people being conscious and even communicating. So when the Bible uses the term sleep, it does not mean that people are unconscious. That has been misunderstood today, and it was misunderstood on this day in John 11. Look at the next verse. The Bible tells us, verse 12, "Then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well." I mean, if that's his only problem, why are you going to go all the way back 60 miles just to wake him? His sisters can do that. I mean, you don't have to go just to wake him up. They didn't get it at all. Now, verse 13 says, "Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he spoke of taking rest in his sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Look, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." In other words, he is saying, I'm not glad Lazarus is dead, but I am glad that all of this happened, because the purpose of all of this is so that I may manifest my deity and so that you will believe. It's rather interesting that in the Gospel of John, he presents to us miracles that Christ did. The first was changing water to wine in John 2, and this is the last recorded in John 11. But there are some similarities between these two miracles, the first and the last. Both were done in the circle of a family, a wedding and a funeral. Both were done to glorify Jesus Christ, and that is stated in both passages. And both were done that the people who saw them might believe. Now, the intriguing thing about that is that in both cases where that is stated, the people had already believed. In John 2, the disciples believed, but they had already believed in chapter 1. And here he says, this is done that you might believe, but they already believed. These two miracles then were done not just to produce initial faith, but to help produce a growing faith. So Jesus is saying in this passage, look, I mean he's dead, and the reason he's dead is so that your faith might grow even more. And so the Bible tells us in verse 16 that Thomas said, let us go, that we may die with him. Now, you've got to remember that the backdrop of all of this is that antagonistic atmosphere, that charged atmosphere that I pointed out from chapter 10, verse 39 and 40. And so the disciples are convinced that this is an act of suicide. And they say, and Thomas says, well, let's go, that we die. The Lord said, all this happened that you might believe, verse 15. And Thomas says, I guess this means our death. Let's go. Lazarus is dead, and we're going to go up to attend the funeral, and they're going to massacre us. Clearly a pessimist. The Lord looked at the situation and saw Thomas's development. Thomas looked at the situation and saw his death. And when there's a crisis, isn't that very often the way it is? The pessimist among us, those with a negative attitude, will say, well, this is it. Let us bear it bravely. God is only bringing the crisis to bear so that he can develop us, not destroy us. Some people just seem to have a perpetual negative attitude. You know anybody like that? Heard of a little boy who was on a little league baseball team. And he went to the coach before the game and he said, we're going to lose. And the coach said, now that's not a very positive attitude. And the little boy said, oh, that's right, I forgot. I'm sorry. I'm positive we're going to lose. That's Thomas. And candidly, that's some of you. Now, there are some very optimistic folk around here. And there are a lot of people in this congregation that are eagerly anticipating what the Lord is going to do, and they see things from God's point of view. But there are a few around here that are negative. Every once in a while, I've about adjusted to this. It's taken me about 3 years, but I've about adjusted to this. Every once in a while, I periodically get letters that from somebody that's going to tell me everything that's wrong with the church. And almost always, everything that's said, we've already thought of and spent 2 or 3 hours discussing. But what struck me the other day is I got another one of these letters, and one of them wasn't signed, by the way, and I threw that one away. I don't even read it if it's not signed. But one of them was, and I appreciated that, and I thought as I read it, this dear soul only writes when there are things negative. I've never received a letter from that individual that had anything positive in it. Now, let me tell you something. Don't you let people like that influence you. What I'd like to say to you is, don't even hang around people who are constantly negative. The book of Proverbs warns us not to hang around a person who is angry, lest you learn his ways. And my observation is the same thing holds true for somebody who's negative, who is usually angry too. The only problem is sometimes you're married to them. Or they're at least in the family. Or in this case, they're in the circle of the disciples and you don't have a whole lot of choice. So what do you do then? Well, do what Jesus did. Ignore them. In this particular case, the Lord didn't even answer him. Now, candidly, when people are constantly negative, there are times when you shouldn't even answer them. That's what the Lord did. You can't leave them, so ignore them. But do not let their negativism affect you. The Lord didn't. You be like him. Now, that's the conversation with the disciples. There's more. In the next part of this passage, we move to a conversation with Martha. That takes place in verses 17 to 27. In verse 17, the Bible just says, Then when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had been laid in the grave for 4 days already. And he explains that Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, which is about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now you need to be careful about this verse. It can be easily misunderstood. She did not say, if you had come, meaning I sent a messenger to you, and if you had listened to the messenger, all this wouldn't have happened. That is not what she says, nor is that the point. This is not exactly a reproach. Rather, it is simply a factual statement. I would imagine that Mary and Martha sat around talking and saying, you know, we saw Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. He healed sick people. And if he had been here, this probably wouldn't have happened. Lazarus wouldn't have died. He'd have healed him. So she's not blaming the Lord. She's simply making a factual statement. It is perhaps a statement of regret, not a statement of reproach. And then she says, verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. He knows what's going to happen. But she didn't, nor did she get the point. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now you need to underline these verses or put them in brackets or something. This is the heart of the whole chapter. This is the point of the whole incident. Jesus turns to her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He does not say that you need to look forward to the last day. He says, I am the resurrection right now. He does not say that you need to pray to procure this blessing. He is the blessing in the present. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, in what follows, there is an explanation of those two statements, life and resurrection. Look at the text carefully. He says in verse 25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. All right? He says, if you believe, and then you die physically, you will live eternally. So, that is the part that amplifies and explains the resurrection. To the dead person, Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Now look at verse 26. Whosoever liveth, now he's no longer talking about the deceased, he's talking about those who remain. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, meaning spiritually. So I think this little phrase, I am the resurrection and the life, applies to the person who has departed and to the people who remain. To the deceased, he is the resurrection. To the living, he is spiritual, eternal life. And he turns to her and says, do you believe this? And she said unto him, verse 27, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And that is one of the clearest statements in all of the Gospel of John of an affirmation on the part of anyone of the deity and messiahship of Jesus Christ. There is a sense which at this point we have reached one of the apexes and climaxes of the Gospel of John. For it was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And out of the mouth of Martha comes that very statement, I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are God, the one that should come into the world. So in his conversation with Thomas, he gets doubt. From his conversation with Martha, he gets faith. And that is exactly what he wants. That's the second scene. First is with Thomas, the second is with Martha. The third is with Mary. And that starts at verse 28 and goes all the way to verse 38. The Bible says, and when she had so said, she went away and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goes to the grave to weep there. Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Now let me pause just to make a few observations. For one thing, perhaps because of this antagonistic background, the Lord did not go into the city of Bethany at the beginning. Martha met him on the outskirts. She went in secretly and told Mary. Mary was going to secretly meet the Lord first on the outskirts of town. But unfortunately, or fortunately, from whatever point of view, the Jews who had come from just a short distance away in Jerusalem saw that Mary left, thought she was going to the tomb, and they followed her. When Mary meets the Lord, she falls down, and the text says she wept. Now look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping. Now the Greek word translated weeping in verse 33 does not mean that she simply was shedding tears. It means that she was weeping profusely, that she was wailing, crying aloud, that there was deep hurt, and she was grieved and mourning, and there was great emotion as she fell at the Lord's feet and loudly cried and wailed and wept. Now that's the scene. The Bible tells us in verse 33 that Jesus saw this weeping, and the Jews that also came with her started to weep. They perhaps were weeping simply because she was, but it was not in sympathy for her. They were simply overtaken by the emotion. And so the Bible tells us he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, perhaps because of their hypocrisy. For he knew that many in the crowd were not sympathetic with him or with her, that they were simply going through the form. And when he saw their hypocrisy, he was moved to anger. Matter of fact, the word groaned in verse 33 means that he was angry. And trouble means that he was stirred up, perhaps to the point that it was exposed on his face. And those who looked at him saw that he was deeply troubled. John says it was at the Jews. Verse 34 says, "And said, Where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see." Then occurs the shortest verse in the Bible where Jesus wept. But the Greek word in verse 35 is vastly different than the Greek word in verse 33. When it says that Mary wept, it's talking about being overcome with emotion. The Greek word in verse 35 is the exact opposite of that. The Lord did not have a great deal of emotion. Rather, the text, this particular Greek word, seems to indicate there was a tear that welled up in his eye and trickled down his cheek. There was deep emotion, but he was not overcome by it. He simply wept. The rest of these verses in this passage tell us, "The Jews said, Behold, he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore again groaned in himself, and he came to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now we'll continue the story in just a moment, but let me pause here for just a second. One of the things I want to do is suggest something you can do when you are faced with bereavement. And this passage has been a great help to me over the years. I've used it many, many, many times. But one of the things I've learned from looking at this passage is that here is the case where Jesus had a dear, close friend who died. He himself was grieved and bereaved, and he had to go and meet the sister of the one who had just perished. And what he did is two things that I think you need to mark carefully. Number one is he did go. He didn't go immediately, but he did go. And number two, when he got there, he shed tears. Now, if you want to know what to do in the face of death when it is someone else's, one of the things I can tell you is go. As a matter of fact, when I was first faced as a pastor with a bereavement and was absolutely speechless, an older, godly man said to me, "Mike, go." And I said, "What do I say when I get there?" He said, "You'll think of something. But that's not near as important as just the fact that you're there. Go." And I learned a very valuable lesson. When someone is bereaved, they don't need your words as much as they need your presence. Just go. And when you get there and they are weeping, the Bible says, "Weep with those who weep." Now, I am not able to produce tears at will. And that verse has always bothered me. But I'll tell you this, I've not wept at every funeral, but I've wept at my share. And I've not shed tears with everyone who shed tears in my presence, but I have repeatedly shed tears with those who were weeping because I deeply felt for them. It is biblical, it is godly, it is healthy, it is normal for you to so feel for a person that you weep with those who weep. Jesus wept, and there is nothing unmanly about a man weeping. And fathers need to know that. Fathers need to be aware that their children sometimes need to see them weep. The concept in the world is that you be a macho man, that you be so totally independent that nothing throws you off balance. But the biblical concept is that you be a true man, not a macho man, and men weep. Jesus did. And sir, maybe your wife also needs to know that you can cry. This takes us to the tomb. And the next scene is Jesus at the tomb. And a conversation, perhaps we could say, with Lazarus. It begins in verse 39 and goes all the way through verse 36. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days." Now, they didn't have embalming practices like we do today. As a matter of fact, the Jews buried the people on the same day they died. That's one of the indications we have that Lazarus was dead before the Lord arrived. It took one day for the messenger to get to the Lord. It took one day for the Lord to get back to Bethany, and he'd been dead 2 days. So by this time he had been dead 4, which indicates he died on the day that the messenger came. But she is concerned that they not roll away this tomb because the body stinketh. But there's more here than just that. There's more here than meets the eye. The Jewish tradition, legend, probably more in the category of fable, was that after 3 days in the tomb, the countenance was disfigured. And she was concerned that they not roll away the tomb, not just because she didn't want the stench to come out, but perhaps because she didn't want them to see her brother in this deteriorated, disfigured condition. And so she objects. And Jesus said to her in verse 40, Jesus said unto her, "Say I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because the people which stand by, I say that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had said thus, he spoke and cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Now the Lord simply says, "Move away the stone." She objects. He said, "Didn't I tell you if you'd believe you'd see the glory of God?" Relax. Then he prays. And I think this prayer is one of the most interesting in the Bible for the simple reason that the text says that he told God, "I pray this for their benefit." Isn't that intriguing? Did you ever hear somebody pray and think they weren't talking to the Lord but talking to you? That irritates me to death. I absolutely cannot stand here, a preacher pray, and talk to me. I think it's blasphemous. And I don't know how many preachers I've heard, and they preach, and they get down to the sermon, at the end of the sermon, and they pray, and they preach their sermon all over again in the prayer. And I know they're not talking to him. He knows the sermon. He was bored with it too. But they tell me about it again, and they're preaching to me. Talk to the Lord when you talk to the Lord. Well, this is a legitimate case where the Lord prayed for their benefit. Because if he'd have prayed silently, they wouldn't have known he was dependent on the Father. So he prayed publicly and out loud so they'd know that he did this in dependence upon the Father. Incredible statement. The Bible says in verse 43 that he cried with a loud voice. And the Greek text indicates that he shouted, "Lazarus! Come forth!" That's about the way it went. Bob Ingersoll was an atheist, very antagonistic toward Christianity, and he used to delight in shredding Christianity with this passage. He used to say that this was a contrived miracle, that Mary and Martha got together, they plotted all of this, that Lazarus really wasn't dead, and they just contrived this to make it look like a miracle. So they put Lazarus in the tomb, and the Lord hollered with a loud voice, so that Lazarus would hear him in the tomb and walk out. And one day Bob Ingersoll was lecturing, and he asked a rhetorical question. He was being sarcastic, and he said, he didn't call him Lord, why did Jesus say Lazarus? An old white-haired man in the back of the room stood up, and he said, I can tell you. Everybody turned and looked. He said Lazarus, because if he'd have just said, come forth, every dead person in Bethany would come out of the grave. So the Lord shouts with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The Bible tells us in verse 44 that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. That is, take all these grave trappings off of him and let him go. He was in the crowd, and he said, he needs to go back to the house. And verse 45 says, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. My friend, I would like to suggest that there are two resurrections in this passage. There was the resurrection of Lazarus, who was physically dead. And when Jesus called him, he came out of the grave. And this verse tells us that there were people in the crowd who were spiritually dead. And when they saw the physical resurrection, they believed in Christ and experienced a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He was the resurrection to Lazarus. He was the life to those that believe, which is one of the great truths in the Gospel of John, that when you believe, you have eternal life. Now, what follows in verses 47 to the end of the chapter is the next scene. It takes us to the council. Verse 47 says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and the council and said, what do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Why, he's doing greater and greater miracles, and more people are believing. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, oh, you guys don't know anything. Kokoros paraphrase. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Now what he has in mind is, if we kill this guy, the Romans won't come and destroy us. John says, and this spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. You ever heard that little expression, he's a poet and doesn't know it? Well, this guy was a prophet and didn't know it. John says, he really didn't know what he was saying. Jesus was going to die for the nation, all right, but not to keep the Romans off their back, but to keep the devil out of their lives. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He isn't just going to die for the Jewish nation. He's going to die for the Gentiles, the whole world as well. And from that day forth, note this verse, it's important in the Gospel of John. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. There is a sense in which the resurrection of Lazarus was the death blow to Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, according to John's gospel, it is this miracle that was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back and convinced them that he had to die once and for all. Verse 54 said, Jesus therefore walked no more among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city. And there he continued with the disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, you think he'll come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any knew that he was there, they should show it, that he might be taken, that they might take him. All of which is to say that Jesus left for the moment. But what John is telling us at the end of this chapter is, this miracle is the one that really sealed his doom as far as the Jews were concerned. But now let me sum up the whole chapter. I think what this chapter is telling us is that Jesus Christ resurrected Lazarus from the dead so that he could demonstrate his deity and so that he could teach us that he is the resurrection and the life. If all I had was this chapter, and the only conclusion I could come to was based on the words found in these 57 verses, I would say that the point of this passage is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that is clearly a major part of the passage. But because it is plugged into the Gospel of John, and because he says several times, I'm doing this that I might be glorified, I know that he also did it to demonstrate his deity. So I would say the two great things in this passage is that Jesus, by resurrecting Lazarus, is demonstrating his deity, and he's also teaching us that he's the resurrection and the life. And also, perhaps a minor point, but one that's still here, is that this spelled his doom. But now let me conclude by putting it like this. What do you say in the face of death? What do you say in the face of your own death? And what do you say to others who've had a loved one who died? And the answer is, you say this. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. A simple statement. But my friend, apart from that statement, I don't know what you say in the face of death. In the face of death, no matter how much gift of gab you may have, no matter how much brain power and mental acumen you possess, in the face of death, we are all speechless. It is the ultimate enemy of mankind, and none of us have the power to overcome or withstand that enemy. Except for one simple fact. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. So that on an airplane, when I thought we were headed for the ground that minute, instead of on schedule several hours later, I could say in my heart, I know Jesus Christ. And though this may pronounce my physical doom, and Lord, if it's just the same with you, I'm not ready to go right now. There is no doubt in my mind that when all of this is over, I'm going to meet you. And it ain't going to take very long. That's got possibilities. But I'd just soon not go right now. That was sort of what was going on in my head. And as a pastor and a friend, I've had the privilege on many occasions to go to someone who's bereaved. Just be there. Shed tears. Slip my arm around them and say, let me tell you something. This is one of the great privileges of being in the ministry. I can do this. I can slip my arm around them and say, let me tell you something. This person knew Jesus Christ. And you know Jesus Christ. And he's the resurrection. And he's life. And one day, you'll be united. Now, my friend, the great thing you can say in the face of death is Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I read once of a pastor who was informed by his physician that he had only a little time to live. He then sat down, and a few weeks before his death, he wrote this, and I quote, I walked home from the doctor's office in deep thought at the brevity of this life. I looked across at the mountains that I loved, and I looked at the river in which I rejoiced, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. And then in the evening, I looked into that great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, I may not see you many more times. But mountain, I shall be alive when you're gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you've fallen out of your sockets. Let's pray. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head and close your eyes. How many of you would say, Pastor, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've trusted Jesus Christ. I have life and I know it. I'm going to heaven when I die. Slip up your hand. Stick it up real high for just a second. All right, that's great. Thank you. Put it back down. Now, how many would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that if I died, I'd be with Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray in just a minute. I'm going to pray for you if you'll let me. But how many would say, Pastor, I don't know that. Would you slip up your hand? Stick it up. All right, there's one. There's two. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. Anybody else? Say, Pastor, if I were to die, I do not know for sure I'd go to heaven. Slip your hand up. Slip it right back down. All right, in just a second, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a hymn. And I'm going to invite you that if you haven't settled this, that you come and get it settled this morning. Father, we from the bottom of our soul thank you for your Son, for him being life and resurrection. We thank you for all those that we've known that are with you now, that knew you. We thank you that we'll meet them someday. But Father, our concern is that there are people in this room that don't have that assurance. And I pray for them that they'll come this morning and get that settled, so they can have that assurance too. In Christ's name I pray, amen.